The reading is from Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. Acts 9, verse 19. And it describes the events which immediately followed the conversion of St. Paul. For several days, Saul was with the disciples at Damascus. And in the synagogues, immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests." But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And I've made the title of it, The Mighty Power of God, and you'll see why in a moment. And if I wanted to choose a text, it would be that quite remarkable phrase at the end of verse 26, when the new Christian, Saul, comes to Jerusalem and naturally wants to join the local church there. And we read this: "They were all afraid of him, for," and this is really my text today, "they did not believe that he was a disciple." They did not believe that Saul was a disciple. And I think you'll agree, if you've been following, especially if you came for the first Tuesday, when we had a look at just what a monster this man was at the beginning, you will not be surprised at this sentence about the Christians at Jerusalem. They simply couldn't believe that this man had been converted. But on closer examination, and after Barnabas had spoken for him, they were convinced that his life was so changed that nothing could explain it but the mighty power of God. And they obviously gave glory to God, and perhaps rather cautiously at first, how honest the record is, they accepted him into their fellowship. Now, I think that that really makes the point that I've been trying to make on these Tuesdays, that Christian conversion, even obviously in a case like this, but at any time, is a sign of the mighty power of God. Only God can give us a new and a contrite heart. As I came along poultry today, I noticed the headline, a rather sad one, of one of the heart transplant men who's died. We seem to watch these dramas breathlessly a great deal now, don't we? And we can well understand the anxiety and the desire of the relatives that this father in a family, or whoever it is, should have another chance to live. And the tremendously expert operation and all the expense that has gone to give him a new heart in the hope that he might have just a few more years of life. And very understandable. And yet I think it's just important to get the perspective that we are talking about here in the Christian church is something far more wonderful and something just as real. What the prophets looked forward to, the giving of a new heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, the giving of a new life that would change me completely in the end and fit me for eternal life, that would give me a life that would not be chopped off in a hospital, that would not be chopped off at death, but will go on right through eternity. Now, that's our prayer here, those of us who organize these services do it for only one reason, that we want everybody who hears the Christian gospel here to find eternal life. We want to be with you through eternity, to be rejoicing on all the millions and millions of Tuesdays in heaven together, looking back perhaps at the day when we found Jesus Christ sitting here in St. Helens one Tuesday. And just as we read in these stories of this man rejecting that heart yesterday, and apparently he said that he felt within that he was rejecting it. So it's our prayer here on at St. Helens that you may not reject this new heart. I hear from time to time of Christians telling me how they brought people, and it's always sad to me when I hear of people who seem to be rejecting this new life. And of course, to us who have found it, it seems incomprehensible that anybody could turn their back on an offer like this. Well, anyhow, let's get back to Saul. They couldn't believe he was converted, could they? But in the end, they were bound to because of what had happened. And I want to choose three things that had happened. First, Christian conversion makes a noticeable difference. Look at verse 21. All who heard him were amazed and said, "Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound," and so on. "Is this really the man? I can't believe it," they said. Now, obviously, in this conversion, and I've said this so often you'll be getting tired of it, this was a very dramatic conversion, and our conversions may be nothing like as dramatic or as sudden. And obviously, again, because we come from a Christian culture, many of us have been brought up to know these truths. When the time comes for actually making that definite surrender to Jesus Christ, the change may not be like that volcano you saw a picture of in Washington State in your paper this morning, erupting for the first time for 100 years. Your Christian life may not be like that. It's much more likely to be the picture that the New Testament and the Old Testament give us of a Christian, a tree planted by the rivers of water that bears its fruit in due season. That's the normal Bible picture of a new Christian, a fruitful tree at last. And there's no time in the year better than this to go out into one of the London parks or out into your back garden and to see the lovely sight of a tree just coming into leaf and flower. Particularly lovely at the moment because they all got it wrong and came out in February and had to go quickly back again when these winds came this last month. And so, having been rather snubbed, you see, it's nice, isn't it, to find them at last pushing their way out. I only see one tree out of my back window here, my kitchen window. I look at it every morning, and for that first few weeks it's lovely to see these little green leaves pushing their way out. Now, that's like the young Christian, and in some ways there is nothing more wonderful on earth than the new love and the new commitment of a new Christian. Would that those of us who are older in the faith kept that freshness. It is shown, however, here in very practical ways. It's shown, first of all, in a complete commitment to the name of Jesus Christ. Immediately he goes back to the synagogue and proclaims Jesus. Now, that, of course, is a pretty brave thing to do, I need hardly say. But what I want just to say at the moment here is that it's the name of Jesus that matters. And I think, as I've said before, that that test is a pretty good one in the city. In your typing pool or in your office or in your boardroom, I dare say the name of Jesus is not particularly honored. I was racing for a wedding which I was helping at just the other day. I saw by my watch that I had 3.5 minutes to get there and I was hopelessly lost. Pulled down the window and said, "Can you tell me?" And an absolutely delightful man knew all the answer. But he started by saying, "Oh, Christ." So I said, "Well, he's not going to be able to help us. I'm asking you." So he said, "Well, it's turn right, turn left, and over the main gate, and you'll be there." And I was. So that was good. And if I ever meet him again, I'll thank him. But I thought, isn't that characteristic of us, that that's all we think about that name? Of course, he did help me through that man. But he wasn't using that name in any real way, except as a swear word. Now, that's a trifling matter in a sense. Not quite so trifling, maybe. And when we become Christians, we no longer do that kind of thing, because that name becomes precious to us, and we want to commend it. And as we go on in the Christian life, that name of Jesus becomes more and more wonderful. When revival or new life comes back to the church, you see, that's what happens. Listen to John Newton, who was a city rector at St. Mary Woolnoth many, many years ago, and who was a real hard-swearing seaman before he was converted. And you will often have used these words of his hymn, "Jesus, my shepherd, saviour, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring." And there's the typical words, aren't they, of a Christian. It's going to be a great day, isn't it, when the city is full of that. When any amount of John Newtons going into the city churches and out of the city churches and into businesses who think of Jesus like that, who realize the immense privilege of loving that name and carrying it to their friends, that's a mark of conversion. Not only was he committed to that great and gracious name of Jesus, before which we shall all bow in the last day, but he was committed to the people of God. And I think there is nothing more touching, in a sense, and almost pathetic at first, in the way that the church held back from him. Little did they know, that church in Damascus and at Jerusalem, that the man who now came to their table was going to be the greatest upbuilder of the Church of Jesus Christ in all history. And that's what's going to happen when you go back to a church at home, if you really get converted here in the city. You're going to go back to that church at home and find perhaps that there are no young people. And the Lord is going to lay on your shoulders the burden of bringing the gospel to the young people. And soon you will find that you're having to take your diary and carve out a Friday night there and a Saturday lunch hour here and Saturday afternoon here in order to be committed to the young people in the Church of Jesus Christ to build them up on the foundation of faith in Christ. And that will be your new joy. Christian conversion makes a noticeable difference. We're committed now to the name and people of God. It isn't, of course, that we always see that for ourselves, but others will see it. They may not say it. They'll see it. Indeed, they may not always be pleased. I heard of a young Christian in the city whose friends in the office said, "You must be mad to go to a lunch hour service." And I hope your friends are more polite than that, and I don't think it's going to hurt you if they say that. Because when Paul went to lunch hour services, they pulled out their pistols or whatever they had in those days. They were watching by the gates to kill him. When that happens to you in the city, come and tell me and we'll stop the Tuesday services and make it easier for you. But until that time, we won't. So that's the first thing then. Christian conversion makes a noticeable difference. Has anybody seen that difference in your life if you name the name of Christ? Secondly, Christian conversion opens our lips. Now, let me guard myself here. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know about Mr. Talkative, who was a most tiresome character. And I think that British people, on the whole, intensely dislike Mr. Talkative. In fact, on the whole, we tend to go the other way. And there are too many silent believers in the Church of Christ in our country. I do not mean that we all have to become preachers, as he did. Immediately he went into the synagogue to proclaim Jesus. But then he was called to be a preacher, and I'll come back to that in a minute. The point I'm making is that if Christ comes into our hearts, he will certainly open our lips. Every Christian, whether young or old, is called upon not to be a preacher. God forbid that you should be that in the office, but a confessor. And I want this morning to ram that home to those of you who are younger. I believed in Jesus Christ, I think, in my early teens, but I never confessed his name at school. I was a witless athlete in the lower fourth and was far too keen on being popular and good at games and liked by everybody. And therefore, I never had any joy in my Christian life in those days. And I look back with sorrow at all the friends that I knew then, who I valued so much, who are not Christians today, maybe because I did not witness to them. And I ought to have had Romans 10:10 pointed out. Don't bother to look it out. Let me read it to you. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. Now both those have to be held together. I must believe in my heart if I'm going to be justified, and I pray that many of you today will believe in your inmost heart so that only God can see. I don't want to see that. That's God's affair. But I know that unless you confess with your lips what you believed in your heart, you will never enjoy salvation. Indeed, I would doubt if you'll ever be saved. It took a day. I've sometimes told the story in Malta when I was in the Navy and the junior squash club in Malta, when the Navy was once there and had a few ships in Malta then. It took a day there when I suddenly found the conversation came round to Christ and confessed him to give me the joy of my salvation. And I do urge you, if you believe in Christ, to confess him. The New Testament expects verbal witness. So much does it expect it that it actually singles out the people who've got to shut up. We discovered that in our Doctrine and Ministry course the week before last. We actually found that the New Testament says this. You wives, that is, you Christian wives, newly converted Christian wives, be submissive to your husbands so that some, though they do not obey the word, that's they're not a Christians, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. I read that again. He says to the wives of unconverted husbands, your husbands have got to be converted by your behavior without a word from you. Particularly important in the social atmosphere of his day. So it's interesting, isn't it? There's one place where the New Testament actually tells a young Christian to keep their mouth shut. And I would say that the advice there is probably true for us at home. Most of us at home need to talk less and live more by the standards of Christ. Because everybody knows us so well at home that any talk is likely to be seen through pretty quickly. But that's the only place where that advice holds. Outside and in the world, indeed at home in the end, I must say that I belong to Jesus Christ. Well, of course I must. Because today everybody's searching. Even Bernard Levin puts a prayer in the Times last week for people to pray to find out if God is really there. He's caught up with the fact that everyone's looking. And if everyone's looking and you don't say anything, how can they find? Now, of course, some are called to preach. And in God's mercy, from time to time, every year here, somebody is called by God from this congregation or a Sunday or from that church at home to preach the gospel. That's a special call to some. I'm only going to say this morning, that if God does call you to preaching work, whether whole time or at the weekend, then I pray that there will be the marks in your speaking as there are in this newly converted man. And the two marks are this. First, content. It's all about Christ. It's a very good test of whether you're hearing a man preaching and speaking who is really a member of the kingdom of God. What does he talk about? Well, Paul went to the synagogue and immediately proclaimed Jesus. He's the Son of God. No myths of God incarnate here. No doubt here. His message is full of Christ. I love those bits in John Wesley's journal where again and again as he gets off his horse by some village green, he says in his journal, I arrived at Kidderminster, or I arrived at Gloucester, or I arrived at Upminster, or wherever it may be, and I offered Christ to the people. And that's what changed England in the 18th century. You see, John Wesley knew that if he offered Christ, he had a message that was big enough to meet the needs of everybody. He wasn't offering the church, or morals, or ecclesiastical politics, or any of these substitutes. He wasn't offering even an experience, though there was an experience to follow. He was offering a risen, historical, personal Savior, living at the right hand of God, able to control our lives, able to lead us to heaven, able to answer all the deepest needs of the human heart. It's a great relief, isn't it, when we discover that Christianity is Christ, nothing more, nothing less. It helps us to disentangle the means and the end. Prayer becomes no longer a problem because it's talking to a person. Bible reading becomes no longer a discipline just like that. It's listening to that person speaking to us. Everything begins to take shape around a person. A new content and also a new courage. I love that word here. You'll find it in verse 29 if you've got your Bible open. And you'll find it again in verse 27. It's Barnabas giving his little spiel to the church at Jerusalem. And he says that this man had been preaching. And he says to the people at Jerusalem, I want to tell you something about his preaching. He said, I found that he was preaching very boldly. Now the Greek word for boldly there is a word from which means actually freedom of speech. So you see, what Barnabas is saying is, I found that this man was preaching so boldly as though he was allowed to say anything. Now in this country, we thank God, if we've got any sense at all, for freedom of speech. Not so many countries that have it. And yet the astounding thing about the church in this country is that we don't seem to talk as though we've got it. The mark of a true church is that whether it's got it or not, it speaks out boldly for Christ and doesn't fear to say what is right and true. And that is, of course, because we speak out and tell what we ourselves know. John Chapman, if I take him out, one of the difficulties of taking John Chapman out is I keep losing him. And I look back and he's got his camera out and he's taking slides. And they're all tucked away. You know that kind of person who's always taking slides when you take them round. And I know what's going to happen when he gets home, because he's already told me. In fact, his brother and sister-in-law are really very decent people. They've already written to him saying, come straight down Canberra and show us your slides. It's jolly nice when people want to see them, isn't it? So there's hope for you if nobody wants to see yours. But you see, there is no greater joy, is there, than sharing with people at home what we have taken in and enjoyed. And so each of those slides will remind John of an experience, something he's seen and enjoyed. That should be like the church, constantly taking in and constantly sharing with our friends and neighbors, and doing it boldly, because we want to say, this has meant all the difference, made all the difference to me. Christian conversion then makes a noticeable difference. Christian conversion opens our lips and gives us work to do. Christian conversion is a surrender. We are saved to serve. Third and lastly, Christian conversion gives us unshakable convictions. Where do we find that? Well, look at verse 22. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I'm particularly fond of that word proving. You see, you can tell whether you have any real living convictions by whether you can pass them on to others and whether you can meet the objections to them. Somebody who is growing in Christ and has a real experience of the living God will sooner or later be able to confess that before men and go on to prove his case. There was nothing thin, you see, in this early testimony of the apostles. Acts 17:2, Paul went into the synagogue arguing from the scriptures, explaining and proving. Oh, that we might see more of that in our pulpits, in your pulpit at home, in our pulpit here at St. Helens. Not just throwing a few platitudes and thoughts at people, a testimony and a word of encouragement. That was enough. Opening this great book that God has given to us and explaining it and arguing from it and proving from it, and demolishing all the lies of the devil that are around us today, that people are swallowing, hook, line, and sinker. Showing that we have in Jesus Christ the answer to the great questions that people are asking. You see, Paul hadn't climbed on the latest bandwagon. He hadn't joined a sect with a relative message to offer. He'd found the absolute truth. That makes all the difference. No longer any need to apologize. Got confidence. You see that letter in the paper last week from Richard Rhodes James, a master at Haileybury School, saying to the Archbishop, who had been saying that we mustn't speak with too strident a voice. He said, the trouble with the church is not a strident voice. It seems to have no confidence at all. And isn't that so often right? Now, if God is working in our church and if God is working in our heart, he gives us convictions and confidence that we found the truth. And so I give you this morning the proof of the mighty power of God in one man's life, a life that was changed, a man who, instead of persecuting the church, began to build it up and to work for God as no man perhaps has worked before or since. And what is the end of the story? Well, I love this, and I pointed it out before, but I finish by asking you to look at verse 31. I'm sure that Dr. Luke finished his story and rounded it off by showing that the result of an individual conversion is something corporate. So the church, that little body of faithful people throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. One man truly converted. What's the end of the story? A multiplication table. Oh God, there's a hard heart somewhere in St. Helens today, unwilling to yield, stubborn and rebellious, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will conquer that heart today. We pray that by the sovereign work of your grace and through the working of your Holy Spirit in the hidden heart of man, you will change lives this very day. And we pray that every single person turning to Jesus Christ during this course may become a multiplication table. We pray that as the result of this series, many churches in many parts of Greater London and beyond may be built up and walk in the fear of the Lord and be multiplied. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.